Last time we met was 2 weeks ago, and we ended right in the middle of chapter 13. At this strange couple of verses that we have there, this voice that sort of intrudes into the narrative, into what's going on. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So, out of all that's going on here, you've got the dragon and the woman, and you've got his pursuit of her offspring. You've got the beasts coming about in chapter 13, and on and on and on. Right in the midst of all of this, God knows that this is going to wear on us. He knows that this is going to just beat us down. And so he calls himself for endurance here. We have this endurance, this call to the endurance of the saints. It comes right in the middle of all of this, because we are right in the middle of all of this. This is happening. This is going on now. And it affects us now. The dragon's pursuit of the woman's offspring is now. It hurts us now. It's painful now. And so we need ever the call for endurance. I mean, why in the world would God ever call men into the office of holy ministry and say, go preach! Go preach to my saints. It's the call to endurance. It's to remind you of the gospel over and over, because we need that. We desperately need that. So I gave you some homework, if you recall this, 2 weeks ago. Who did your homework? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. I told you to just kind of be a little bit more mindful, be a little more observant than maybe you normally are, or just continue being as tactfully observant as you already were. But just look and see if you can't notice some particular instances of the dragon's tactics around you. And I bet if you did this, if you engaged in this actively, you didn't have to look far. And I was going to ask you guys if you were comfortable sharing some of those instances. These are tactics that are subtle and cunning, the dragon's tactics are, so much so that we might have even become accustomed to them already. We might have even been worn down a bit. Yeah, Bob?
I think the most striking one was somebody was doing something out of goodness in their heart, and this other person, rather than seeing the goodness, criticized that person because of who they are. And there that person goes again. Well, nobody else was offering to do it. That person out of the goodness of heart was going to go ahead and do it. So if their personality doesn't match, then what's your beef?
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to do it.
That's right.
So,
yep.
You know, so that negativity tearing down,
mm-hmm.
and demonizing somebody in an unnecessary way. It's the most blatant example I saw.
A lot of times that kind of stuff comes from just the guilt of them not being willing to do it themselves. They throw stones at someone else who might be willing to do it and try to hurt them and tear them down. It's a matter of their own insecurities. From my experience, sure.
Interesting point. Thank
mm-hmm.
you.
What else?
There was something, I'm not a big fan of Pope Francis, but he was talking about something about contrasting exorcisms and demonic possession. And his fear wasn't the violence of demonic possession, but the kind, as he put it, demonic possession, of how they come into our lives and tell us, you don't need to do that. They're the friendly ones, he calls it.
Mm-hmm.
Just go about your lives. Don't do
sure.
that kind of thing. Just
for, follow your heart.
Yeah, that. Just yeah. Whatever. Eat, drink, marry, you and I one day. Or not even that way. Just, you know, you don't have to get involved. It's okay. Everything's fine. He said that was the one demon, as he put it, that he was more afraid of than the ones that were more violent. What you put that situation. That spirit.
The more cunning ones, yeah, maybe, is it? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, what is the dragon's main motto? Do what thou will. Do whatever you want to. I'm getting in trouble for saying this, but I think the devil is the CEO of Hallmark. Why? Because, well, it's just, you know, follow your heart. Do what you want to. You know, do what makes you feel good. Do what you feel is right. Well, that's the worst advice you could ever be given. To follow your heart. What does Jesus say about the heart? Yeah, it's evil. From it come all sorts of evil. It's an eruption of evil. So just be careful following your heart. So let's look at verse 11 then. We could go on, or, unless there's anyone else that just something that was so poignant that they wanted to share.
I'm not sure that's exactly what you were looking for, but what jumped out at me.
Uh-huh.
Watching the news on TV, and the little boy in Gastonia got away from his parents.
Mm-hmm.
One station interviewed an employee of the park, and the only thing they aired was slanted toward making the father look like he had done something. There was nothing. Wasn't the whole truth.
Yep.
Then another station did. That's how I knew there was a difference, because they actually, he said, well, you know, he acted like a father would and all that. But then they didn't show the same story. So the whole story, we didn't get the whole story. We don't get the truth.
Yeah, we don't get the whole picture. Yeah. Yeah, the half-truths are certainly a wonderful tactic of the devil, of the dragon. Not only there, but in many, many other places, even within the Holy Church. I mean, look at the state of Protestantism, for goodness sakes. You've got churches that disagree with one another, that teach completely different things from the same exact Bible. Division, divide and conquer. Those are his tactics. Let's look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the sea, and had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Now, when you hear beast and you think of beast here, what do you think of? What comes to mind?
Yep,
sure. This is a pawn of Satan. No question. For me, when I hear this kind of stuff, the talk of beasts, and, you know, I think of the Antichrist. And I think of all of those Hollywood movies about the Antichrist, you know, like Omen and End of Days with Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, that's just what comes to mind. I'm not saying that's right. That's just, I was raised in this culture, and, you know, my teeth were cut on scary movies with that kind of apocalyptic, end of days kind of movie. But beast here, when you have, do any of your translations say anything other than beast?
It says false prophet.
Ah, okay, interesting. Is that in the text, or is that in a footnote at the bottom?
No. Yeah.
Okay, good. That's better. But this, the word used for a beast, translated as beast here, is the same word that is translated in Revelation as animal or creature, even. It could be just as faithfully translated as one of those. So instead of beast, you could have animal. And when God gives us a creature or an animal in apocalyptic form here, in the form of apocalyptic, in Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians rather, what do always in apocalypse does a creature or an animal represent? Do you remember we went over this before, several chapters? What?
I don't know. I just said that.
No. It was a good guess. No takers. Animal.
No question.
What does a creature represent in the Apocalypse of St. John? What does an animal represent? It's always an earthly kingdom, right? Think back to Daniel and the four creatures that he saw. Those were all earthly kingdoms set up. All political powers. They're all countries. So John sees now the second monster, this time arising not out of the sea, but where? Out of the earth. It's different. So this beast has something to do with the earthly kingdoms. It's quite evident here that this beast has something to do with the nations, with countries. And the scripture says it had two horns like what? A lamb. It has two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like what? A dragon. Two horns like a lamb that speaks like a dragon. Well, did you notice anything else striking about this creature? What does this creature seem to be doing?
Mimicking Christ.
Yeah, he's pretending. He's mimicking Jesus. In one short line here, what John is showing us is that this beast, too, just like the first one that came out of the sea, he's an avatar. He's an imposter. He's not what he appears to be. He's a replica of the dragon. Right, he's trying to mask himself as a beast, as a creature, but at the end he can't. His mouth gives him away. The vile overflow of his heart, so to speak, erupts forth and gives him away as a product of the dragon. And he will operate by mimicking this lamb as well. How did the last one mimic the lamb? He mimicked the wound, right? He had that wound that was, it was a mortal wound, but it was healed. So the job of this second beast, we're told, is to cause the people to look at the first beast. It's to point to the first beast. We'll use Gabriel as an example. And to worship him. And to worship him. To point to that first beast and make the people worship him. And the way that he does it, yeah, Tim, what?
In other words, he's a great high priest of the Antichrist.
Seems to be, yeah. Yeah. The way that he does this, the Bible says, is he works great signs. Great signs. By himself, the first beast from the sea, he would simply just be raw brute force. Just raw power. And that's it. His agenda to kill and destroy and to annihilate is all too apparent. We know that about the first beast. So then, as Hitler needed Goebbels, so the first beast needs the second to be his high priest, his minister of propaganda, right? That's what Hitler used Goebbels for. The one who sold it to the people, right? Nazi Germany would not have been nearly as successful without him. And that's what this second beast is for the first. He's the seller. He lies. He deceives. He twists the truth in order to do it. To be a master of the spoken language and symbolism. So that beast worship doesn't sound so bad. In fact, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I do it as well? Maybe even making it attractive for the masses. I mean, just think, and what I'm getting at is think of the glamour of Hollywood. Think of the vile decadence of Hollywood, and think of how every single child in this country, almost every single child, looks at and idolizes the people in Hollywood as being somebody to look up to. I mean, we had a show in this country called American Idol, for goodness sakes. I mean, it's right in your face. Minister of propaganda. This excess and this debauchery. And you can look probably in any culture and see the workings of this second beast. What was that, Tim? I'm sorry. I think it is, too. It stinks nowadays. That's right. It always stung. That's right. Later in Revelation, the second beast is going to be referred to as the false prophet, as Leonard's notes in his scripture made clear earlier. In chapter 16, he'll be referred to as the false prophet.
And then, referred to as
the Pope? That was the dragon's tail, was the papacy. Yeah. Luther didn't mince words, as many of you know. He's referred to later as the false prophet, and that's exactly what his station looks to be here. He's a deceiver. He's one who goes about lying to the children of the earth. Any thoughts so far? Yeah.
I was just thinking about what he said, Luther thinking the Pope was, you know, the dragon. I remember in the Book of Concord I have,
mm-hmm.
There's a drawing, it's a woodcut,
yep,
by Luther, and it's a dragon, it's a representation of Revelation, but he has the papal hat thingy.
Really?
Yeah.
I have never seen, will you show that to me when we,
yeah,
later tonight?
I think, okay, they had to change it, though.
Because your version of, probably so, your version of the Book of Concord is different than mine. Mine doesn't have those pictures in it. So look at verse 14. Take a look at it. We've got this strange occurrence of the second beast creating an image of the sea beast, right? Of the first beast. He's creating this strange image, and then he oddly goes about to do what? To blow life into this image, into this thing that was created, so that the image of the beast would speak and be able to verbalize, and causes those who don't worship the beast to die. That's what he's to be about here in verse 14. Now, this may seem a bit strange, as indeed it is. This is crazy. But what's going on here, if we step back for a minute and just consider it, this is a reversal of Eden, right? This is a reversal of the Garden of Eden. It's a mockery of God's creation of man in the garden. A dark picture of it, so to speak. Because just as Adam and Eve were fashioned in the image of God, who breathed life into them, right? Actually breathed out life into them. So this second beast here does pretty much the same thing. He fashions a false image and he gives breath to it. He gives it life, mimicking the Lord once again by deceiving the sons of Adam concerning what life is and what it actually means to be a human to begin with and to be created in the image of God. He once again entices men and women to exchange their God-given glory for a cheapened form of existence. A false form of existence. And I do think cheapen is the right word here, because it's the appropriate metaphor for what's going on here in Revelation, because what immediately follows turns us to concerns that are economic, right? We get into the economy now in chapter 13. Look at verse 16. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Infamous verses of Scripture. There's a twofold meaning here. First, the two beasts are clearly in control of the means of exchange in the world. They're clearly in control of the economy. They are the ones who set the terms of who can and who can't participate in the economic system, who can participate in the market. It's given over to the beast. They know human beings can't help but to make and to produce, to buy and to sell and to barter in order to live. That's how we live, for goodness sakes. I mean, that's just basic to humanity after the fall. The beasts come in and they infect this system to its very core. Right? They come in and they completely permeate it through and through and infect it. What the beasts do is that they produce a terrible sort of distortion of economic, of human economics. If you want to see evidence of this, just think about this fact. How much of a deviation it is from God's original intent for humanity that people actually die of starvation. In this world today, people die of starvation. Now, I've defined evil for you before. Do you recall my most basic definition of evil? What is it? I just gave it to you.
Anything that goes against what the Bible says.
Close. It's pretty much anything that is a deviation from God's original intent for his creation. So, pretty well said. It's a departure from God's will. We were not created in the garden to starve to death. It is evil that people do. In fact, God gave us many things to feast on. The fact that there is enough food in the world right now to feed everyone, yet people still starve, that is prime example of the beast's effectiveness, of how well they have infiltrated the market, so to speak, the economy, so to speak, that some people actually die, contrary to God's will, that some people actually die of starvation. That's just one example, by the way. That's just one example amongst so many that I couldn't even possibly count and begin to lay out here tonight. Any thoughts on that? Are you all guys okay with the door open? Okay, it's so too nice outside. So one of the prominent themes of Revelation is that the realm of economics of buying and selling and trading things is a realm that's preeminently dominated by the dark forces of the dragon. This is a theme that comes up over and over again in Revelation. And this is a theme we're going to see in much greater detail with that infamous city whose name is what?
Babylon.
Babylon. Back in coming up in chapter 18. This is why most the Christians early on are told to share with the needy. If you have an abundance, give to the person who's starving. Right? This is why Christians were told, don't charge interest. Don't participate in that system, that economic system. It's been infiltrated by the dragon. That's why we're told to resolve disputes, if we can, out of court. Because it's all been permeated through and through. All the systems are infected. But more sickening, even, is the more fundamental meaning of the mark of the beast. And it's one that I think we can easily gloss over if we read too quickly. Under the beast's reign, human beings are commodities. Did you pick up on that? Yeah. We become commodities in the beast system. No one can be a stakeholder in this system unless they bear the mark of the beast. We can't participate in it, whether it be written on the hand or the forehead, whether we be marked on one or the other. Well, goods are usually marked, right? Cattle are usually marked. Mine are, anyway.
Or chipped.
Yep. Or chipped. Human beings are not marked, right? We are not given a mark. We are not a commodity, for goodness sakes. We are the bearers of names. In fact, my sheep bear a tag and a name. I don't think that name's going to save them from being eaten, though. But We as human beings, we bear names. We have names. I call you by your name. I don't look at your ear and look what your number is. You're not marked that way.
In other words, you're saying the fact that the God name, the Imago Dei, and human name, is the religion.
Yes. Yes, in the beast system, that's exactly what Revelation is saying here. They're reducing us to commodity, to livestock. It's another mockery of God and the Imago Dei, of being created in the image of God. It's treating it like we were just regular animals. Treating the image of God that all of us bear as if it were nothing. That's exactly what's going on here. That's why it's so sickening. So a person's name identifies you. It says who we are. It tells us where we're from.
Your DNA is supposed to
do it. Well, sure. A name does it quicker, I think. It distinguishes me from Catherine, from Lillian. But to bear the mark of the beast and the number of his name is to be robbed of that identity. It's to be robbed of that identity. In the beast's economy, I can buy and sell only insofar as I myself am bought and sold. Only insofar as I am underneath the beast's system, the beast's economic system. It's a really scary proposition that's being lifted up here. The beast, in the beast system, I am in principle exchangeable with any one of you. I am not unique. I am not beautiful. I am nothing. I am cattle to the beast. A little bit like, of course, like socialism. There is nothing beautiful in me in the beast system. The Imago Dei is forgotten. Wiped out, if it could be. Treated like it was nothing anyway. So the branding of human beings as the beast's property and really just ultimately being disposable is a fate that I contend is way worse than the beast's killing of the saints. It's way worse than being martyred, than being killed as a saint. Go ahead. Yeah, probably so. I mean, look at
glory, but still.
It's the same stuff.
I'm trying to talk about describing what our real worth is.
Well, it's the same stuff of angels, essentially. That's why people have bowed down to angels throughout human history.
Then you're now cheapening that spark, that glory to nothing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's a good point. It's a distortion and a denial of the image of God. That's what the beast is about. And it's the clear work of the devil. No, nothing else in all of creation would ever want to do that, save for the devil himself, the dragon. That's why the receiving of Christ's holy name is such an important event in a Christian's life. And that's why we make such a big deal about it. And this receiving of God's name occurs when, Lutherans? Oh, man. It is not a trick question. It is a baptism. That is Catechism 101. You receive Christ's own name at baptism. And it's the washing of regeneration. Some Christian traditions even call it a christening because it gives you Christ's own name. It's this public, visible, concrete limit to the dragon's power over you. It's God's claim upon you, saying to the dragon, you can't have this one. She belongs to me. Get thee behind me. It says that this person is loved and is beautiful and worthy even of God's love, and that you are Christ's own lamb, his own possession, purchased with the price of Christ's own blood. Isaiah 43:1 says this, I've got it here. God says, I have called you by name, you are mine. This is why the mission of the church is to go and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To stop this seemingly endless cycle of the beast claiming the world as his own. Together, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, that is, the second beast. You notice how many there are there, right? Ah, a demonic and unholy trinity they make up. Once again, parodying and mocking our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are this inverted trinity. So where God gives life abundantly, gives life generously, the dragon does what? He reeks of death and hate. He makes war on the saints. Where Christ comes bearing the peace of God, the beast comes and embodies every kind of violence and bloodshed. And as the Holy Spirit exposes the truth in all things, right, the scripture says, the second beast, the false prophet, comes and only weaves a web of deceit and lies. Demonic propaganda, if you will. Inviting us to debase ourselves by worshiping the beast rather than the Creator. Right? Remember, this second beast points back to the first. He wants us to worship it, because that means that we're not worshiping God. I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, images of the beast. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now, think about that. God giving you up through the lusts of your heart. There is no faith worse than being given up by God. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because what you do with your bodies matters to God. Don't believe the lie today that the culture tells you that you can do whatever with your bodies you want to. You can't. What you do with your bodies matters to God. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to debased passions. My goodness. So, the vision concludes with yet another aside that we're given. We should be used to these asides now in Revelation. This aside to the hearer. Look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The verses that are immediately preceding verses 16 and 17 here have equated the mark of the beast with both his name and his number. Now, we're told that the number of his name has a definite value. That number we all know.
Seven.
I think you might be on to something there. 666. In the Greek, it's when it's spelled out, 666. And apparently, only those who hold this proper key are able to calculate the number correctly. Well, that sounds kind of cryptic and somewhat Gnostic. Already in the ancient church, not too much further after the revelation to St. John was given, there was speculation and debate about what in the heck this number means. Who could this be? What could this be? And ancient Christians assumed, and no doubt rightly so, that John was employing what was the Jewish practice, John being a Jew himself, the Jewish practice called gematria. And you're familiar with that to some extent, right? The numerology in... Have you ever heard of gematria before? G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. It's essentially assigning letters to numbers and vice versa, numbers to letters. And so it's kind of a cryptic way of saying a thing. So, for example, to make a kind of a simple example of it, A would represent 1, B would represent 2, C would represent 3. And then if you were to say the number of the beast was 1, 2, 3, then the number of the name of the beast would be what?
ABC.
Exactly. See, so easy you could get it. Oh, you have? Well, now I know your passwords. So there was already very early on just speculation about what and who this was. It was a fairly common practice in the ancient world. You see it, this gematria, used pretty often. For example, there was a piece of graffiti found at Pompeii that reads this. It says, "I love a girl whose name is Phi Mu Epsilon." Equivocating in English to FME. And those letters could be added up and the number given to you for the name. And it would kind of be used cryptically like that. So what we need is a person's name then, whose number adds up to the ill-famed 666. Some of your notes in your Bibles will almost certainly equivocate this with Nero Caesar. In fact, most scholars, biblical scholars, ancient and modern, have Nero Caesar as their best guess as to who this person is, because his name, Nero Caesar, does add up exactly to 666 in the Hebrew alphabet gematria. Right up to it, Nero Caesar. Now, tell me about Nero. What do you know about Nero?
Bad guy.
Yeah, bad guy. What was that? Despot, yep. He was narcissistic. He was crazy, too. He appointed his beloved horse as the captain of his army and this kind of thing. Or the general of, was it the general of his army?
I don't remember.
Yeah,
it was a senator.
Maybe that's what it was. Maybe it was a senator. Just
he
nuts.
Was, he was too worried about being on stage and he was trying to even lead the thing.
Yes.
He was too worried about being, back then, being a
effeminate even as an actor, yeah. But in that culture, you know, it wasn't the worst thing in the world because of certainly a decadent culture. So it's no surprise then that our earliest brothers and sisters would have equivocated this number with Nero. It just makes perfect sense. His cruelty and his bloodlust was exceptional. He murdered our brothers and sisters. There probably haven't been too many persecutions like Nero's. Nero was crazy. I mean, he burned down the city and blamed it on the Christians so much. That's right.
I don't know if this is true or not, but he also supposedly used crucified Christians to light his garden.
Oh, now, I didn't know that, but that sounds right.
I don't think he burned down.
He
just blamed it.
Blamed, yeah, no, yeah. Yeah.
They needed a scapegoat to burn, well, yeah.
That's right.
They think he's burned it down and blamed the Christians.
So if you had to identify this beast with any particular figure in the first century, Nero is in the running for sure. Because, I mean, look at the guy. The guy hates us. The guy hates the church. Go sit down, sweetheart. You really couldn't do any better than this crazy emperor. I guarantee you. But why should we identify the beast solely with just one figure in just the first century? There's really no reason for that. The happenings of Revelation, of the revelation to St. John, they're not really fixed spatially in time at all, as we've seen. You jump forward, you go backwards, you go forward again, you go up to heaven, back down to earth. And it's just, you know, a whirlwind. The dragon's war is ongoing. It doesn't really stop until the end. Yeah, Tim. Sure. It's given to everybody nowadays that we don't like, of course. Right?
Everybody. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Whatever language they need to do to...
Hey, don't do that, please.
Do it.
Yeah, get your feet off the chair. We don't sit in chairs like that. The beast that we see here, though, in Revelation, he's bigger than that. He's just larger than all of that. He's more terrible than any individual emperor could ever be. Even with Nero's reputation for persecuting the church, he's bigger than that. Here in Revelation, we are dealing with the final beast. Remember the final beast of Daniel. And I apologize if you weren't here last time, and I haven't been able to figure out the recording on to get it uploaded because I've got to trim it. It's too large or something. But the Daniel's last beast is this terrible beast that we see here, this terrible, awful second beast. And even with Nero's reputation for persecuting our brothers and sisters, he's bigger than that. He's bigger than just Nero. He is the sum of all terrors. He's more than Nero, is what I'm getting. He's more than the empire that Nero led. He's more than just Rome. He's bigger than that. He's more expansive than that. The beast is the kingdom of the world that's being set up here in Revelation. It's the kingdom of the world, the human city that we've seen, insofar as it embodies the hatred of the Lamb and the resistance to his rule. So what I'm saying is that this beast is human government under demonic control, under the persuasive influence of the dragon. So I believe that this beast is certainly Nero, but I believe the beast is certainly much more than that too. The beast is alive and well today. Systems that oppress people, that are wrought with corruption, that are wrought with greed. The very fact that 95% of our food comes from about three companies, you've heard me complain about that before, that pretty much own politicians, by the way. They're lobbyists. These companies own these guys. And that any time food distribution could just simply be cut off, whether it be just by an order from up top or some strange blight takes over and famine ensues. Something could just go wrong with all these genetically modified crops, and that would be it. I mean, we would starve to death. We would starve to death. This famine would ensue. Governments whose main objective and function is to protect its citizens, instead licensing the slaughter of its own citizens. That is beastly terror right there. Abortion is beastly terror. The likes of which we really haven't known in the world. I mean, this has never been okay in human history to do what we're doing today in our country to our children, to our citizens, to our youngest citizens. So all of this stuff just reeks of the beast of Revelation here. And their master, the dragon, of course, because he's behind it all. It's all from Satan himself.
One thing, too, I'll probably back it up on it. I'd always had trouble understanding all this, and I was talking to a pastor one time a few years ago. He said, think of it this way, that the devil does not know how long. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. You don't notice.
Yep.
So you've got to understand all these are archetypes of the Antichrist, of the beast.
Yep.
And he keeps this system going.
I think that's fair. Yep.
One day God will let him take it to a global, worldwide thing when God's ready.
Mm-hmm.
Point of the matter is you know, I was always thinking that the devil already knows when the Antichrist is supposed to come out of it. He signalized it. He doesn't. He just has to keep the system well-oiled, well-fine-tuned,
yeah,
and ready to take advantage of every opportunity.
His ranks and files are there.
Yeah.
The his troops are there. They're ready. And I mean, look around you. Look around the world.
There's constant Antichrist ready to be activated when he needs it.
Sure. Yep.
Adolf Hitler, the Caesars, you know, in Russia. Russia,
mm-hmm.
All kinds of dictators.
Yep.
Pot,
yep. Yep. Over and over again, we've seen the effects of this whole system that the beast has set up. He's permeated it. I think it's just the best word that I can think of to describe it. He's infiltrated. He's infected it. It's spread like a cancer throughout all of the systems. So the first beast, whose desire it is to slaughter everything with brute force, and the second beast, who really comes in and just puts his spin on it by saying, you know, abortion is really about women's rights, and homosexuality is just about civil liberty, or that it's just the way things are today. We have to just mold and make ourselves fit the current culture. You have to change your old world virtues and morals to keep up with the times. That's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about here. The beast is a master at distorting the difference between freedom and license. Master at it. Master at it. So if we think of the dragon as God's ultimate opposition, as the kind of final opposition, then the beast is his historical counterpart, I think, is a good way to say it. The beast is the historical counterpart of the dragon that's inserted into human history as an all-colonizing empire. And if you think about it, this too is an inversion of Jesus Christ, because God sent the Son into the world, into our human history. And the devil sends his beasts into our history as well, here down on earth. Not a single entity, not just Nero, not just the Roman Empire, but many throughout time. Daniel's beasts were what? They were a succession of empires, right? One after the other. That would tolerate any ruler except one. The Lord. They would not tolerate him. They would have anybody but him. So the beast is the Antichrist in the broad sense of that word. He is the anti-Lamb. He is the anti-Jesus at all times and at all places. Even his number tells us this. Because quite apart from it adding up to zero, as it was mentioned earlier, what is six? But just one short of seven. A trinity of numbers that fall just short of seven. And what is seven?
Correction.
Fullness, completion. Fullness or completion in Revelation. And so the number 666 triply fails at attaining any sort of divine fullness. But John shows us here what it's going to be like for Christians living at the end of history, where we're being confronted with the ultimate incarnation and reality of evil. The devil's kind of last and desperate stand against the divine mercy and justice that we know and have seen and have tasted is manifested in Jesus Christ. Think about that. That's now. That's now. What an extraordinary time. What an incredible time to be living in. Simply amazing. And yet we what do? Placate ourselves by thinking that, well, we only live in ordinary times. You know, tomorrow is just another day. That tomorrow will come and go just as today did. We haven't any inclination to just drown the extraordinary with our notions of what we think ordinary should be. But the extraordinary has a way of kind of breaking into our everyday life. And that's why it's an incredible thing to be a Christian, to be a son of God, because he has an incredible way of breaking into our lives every day in some of the most unexpected ways. Take, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talking about the beast influence in the world in Nazi Germany, for goodness sakes. Look at this man. I mean, he was a priest in the Lutheran Church in Germany. The tyranny of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime, which lifted up extreme nationalism, which is essentially fascism. Some might quibble over the definition of fascism, but that's pretty much what fascism is. To deceive all of Germany, to be effective in deceiving all of Germany, even the church in Germany. Think of that. That's absolutely incredible. And Bonhoeffer, that man was one of the only priests in all of Germany, Lutheran or otherwise, to open his mouth against the evil, the tyranny of the beast, and to call the devil out where he saw him. Which is why I wanted you, for these past couple of weeks, to turn up your evil radars so you can be able to spot that kind of garbage. In ways just like Bonhoeffer, in standing up against this kind of demonic tyranny, in ways just like this, the beast's universal dominion, his rule is called into question by yours and mine's actions, by God's redeemed people, just simply being the church, being what we were created by God to be, what we were rebirthed in the waters of baptism to be, people that go out into the world, to the nations, with the gospel on our lips, just simply by being that. I mean, you don't need to go out, you don't need to win the war, right? We think that oftentimes, because that's the way our fallen minds think, that we have to go out and win the war. We don't. It's been won already by Jesus Christ himself. Our job is simply to offer up witness to the one who's already gained victory for us, and who on the last day will, of course, triumph again. So what are some of your thoughts?
Doesn't that, in that case,